this week when I fell down the ramp at work and smashed my knee to the pavement and tore my shoulder out of the socket and crushed my elbow, if that was God tearing me. Now I'm wondering when he's going to mend me. No, I think it was me and my clumsiness. Okay, we're still studying the book of Job. And we're up to chapter 15 tonight, Job chapter 15. We have completed one round in this intellectual battle that's taking place between Job and his three friends. And all three friends have spoken, and Job has answered each of them. And so now we start on the second round of discourses. So remember that Eliphaz, now he's the one that's going to speak again. Eliphaz, he's the one who had a dream or a vision. And he feels that in light of his experience, that dream, he has something to say and you ought to listen. And many of the testimonies that we hear in our day have little value because they rest completely on a person's experience. But we know, I hope you know, first and foremost, we must have truth. Truth comes first, and that's the Word of God. And then experience should come out of that. You judge your experience based on the truth that God has given you. Okay, many experiences do not coincide or agree with God's Word. And so you can just discount those kinds of experiences. I've heard testimonies given by so-called Christians who have had a great experience that's no more scriptural than the telephone directory. But Eliphaz, he bases his words on experience, and it's hard to deal with a person like that. So let's read Job chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, "Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee." Now he's talking to Job. And so after hearing Job answer Zophar and Bildad, Eliphaz, now you can kind of sense in his words here that he's lost his patience and he's no longer going to take it easy with Job. There's no comfort at all in his words. In these words, Eliphaz has done just about everything short of consigning Job to hell. In verse 2 and 3, he says that Job's words, all those words that Job just finished speaking, they're useless, they're unprofitable, they're no good. And he says Job's belly is filled with the east wind. Nice words. See, today we would say the same thing, but we'd say you're full of hot air. You're not speaking the truth. Your words are useless. Okay. In verse 4, he accuses Job of forsaking his fear of God. And also he accuses Job of skipping prayer meeting night. And in verse 6, he says, "Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I." Okay, well, is that true? I mean, granted, Job had put his foot in his mouth, but he knew that was going to happen. He knew he'd end up doing that. He even said so in Job chapter 9, verse 20, when he said, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me." Eliphaz hadn't told Job anything he didn't already know. Eliphaz points out that Job is testifying against himself and that he's proving the prosecution's case every time he opens his mouth. Verse 7, "Art thou the first man that was born? Or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away, and what do thy eyes wink at, that thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth? What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? Well, Eliphaz, he's what we would call the devil's advocate. He's taking the devil's place here as the accuser of the brethren. So you get that term from Revelation 12:10. And in his role here as prosecuting attorney, basically, he puts Job on the witness stand and throws 13 questions at him before Job can even answer yea or nay to any of them. He says, are you the first man that was born? I thought it was Cain. You say, what about Adam? Well, I don't think Adam was born. Were you around before Genesis 1:1? Did God give you special revelation he didn't give us? And are you the only one that knows something from God? What do you know that we don't? You know, have you got some secret source of comfort that we don't have? What have you got going on that makes you talk the way you're talking? Have you seen something? Who are you, Job, to be talking about righteousness? You're just a man, aren't you? Well, he says, well, when was a man anything when it came to cleanliness or righteousness? I never seen a righteous man. Okay, so whatever Eliphaz's problem is, he certainly has a better understanding of the nature of man. At least we can see that. He has a better grasp of it than the best brains of our time, I think. According to the Holy Spirit in the Bible, man is evil. Man is evil. Luke 11, verse 13 says so. Jesus said it. Man is evil, living in an evil world. Galatians 1, 4. It's an evil world. And with an evil imagination. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Your imaginations are wicked, evil. And we don't even have the spiritual equipment to do good. That whole section in Romans chapter 3 talks about that, how there's none good, there's none righteous, all have sinned. You know, so we don't even have the equipment to do good. So Eliphaz tells us that man is filthy, man is abominable. In verse 16, he's unrighteous. Verse 14, and that's... Those words are in agreement with many, many, many scriptures, Old and New Testament. Isaiah 28:8, Luke 16:15, Isaiah 64:6. Man is not righteous. Okay, man doesn't. Now you know, just looking at the movies that they make these days, you know that man doesn't like that picture of man, that being unclean, being filthy, being wicked. So whenever you do see a movie or read a book, man always turns out to be something positive, something good, something virtuous, the hero. Well, if that was true, we certainly wouldn't need a Savior, would we? So it must not be true. Man is not righteous. All right, verses 10 mentions the very aged men, which at Job's time, you know, when men were living not as long as they did in Adam's time, but in Job's time they were living still longer than what we live today. The aged men could have been 170 to 190 years old at that time. So Job was probably considered a young man of 60 or 70 years old. In verse 11, he says, are the consolations or the comforts of God small with thee? Okay? So in other words, do you despise the good things that God has done for you? You know, don't you appreciate God's comforts? Do you count them as a small thing? In verse 12, why doth thine heart carry thee away? And what do thy eyes wink at? Okay, notice in one verse you've got the heart and the eyes. It happens a lot in the scriptures, the heart and the eyes, the heart and the eyes. What your eyes see affects your heart. Now this wink, you find it several times in the Bible. What does a wink mean to you when someone winks at you? It's usually a sign of some secret agreement, right? You know, or it could be a secret flirtation, huh? Flirtation or secret involvement, or it could be a lie, a sign of someone's lying. Okay, sometimes you do that to let people know you're lying. Okay. In fact, some examples of where this wink shows up in scriptures, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, says, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth, he winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Okay, and Proverbs 10:10 reads, he that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow. Okay, so it's not surprising that, like I said, that the heart and the eyes are both mentioned in this verse, since, as I said, both are connected. Whatever you choose to set your eyes upon, whether you think you're strong enough, you've got the willpower, or whatever you think you've got, it's going to affect your heart, and then it's going to affect your feet, okay, your actions. Okay, that's how it always works. And so thine heart will carry thee away, as it says here. And according to Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Okay, verse 15 says, behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. That's, he is God. He putteth no trust in his saints. Okay, well, what if you're involved in a religion that wants people to pray to the so-called saints then? What are you going to do with this verse? If God doesn't trust the saints, how can you tell people they're supposed to trust in the saints? What do you do in that religion? You get a different Bible that removes that verse, or you remove it yourself. You change it to something else. Change that word saints to holy ones. And that's exactly what they did. If you read this verse in the Living Bible, the New English Bible, the ASV, the RSV, the Common Bible, the RV, the TEV, or the New ASV, and I'm sure there's dozens more, you'll find that the word saints has been erased to accommodate those who want to pray to saints. Okay, but the point of this verse is that God may entrust you with a ministry, he might trust you with a message, but there's no man on earth, saint or no saint, who is 100% trustworthy. Okay? Verse 15 also says, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Now, that might seem strange to you, considering that God created the heavens, right? And the Bible says he created the heaven and the earth in Genesis 1:1. And then after each day of creation, God said what? He said it was good. It was good. It was good. All right? Except on the day that he created the firmament and called it the heavens. He didn't say it was good. He intentionally didn't say that it was good. And this was not an oversight on God's part. The fact is, God saw something unclean in the heavens. He saw the powers and the rulers of darkness of this world and the spiritual wickedness in high places that is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And so it really was not good. That's why God didn't say it was good. It was not clean in his sight. And so in the Lord's plan of redemption, there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. that'll come because he's redeemed us. Okay? Verse 17, I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity the destroyer shall come upon him. He believeth not that he shall return out of darkness, and he is waited for of the sword. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, Where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to the battle. He stretcheth out his hand against God, and strengtheneth himself against the Almighty. He runneth upon him, even on his neck, upon the thick bosses. That's the metal studded points that project from a shield, those little studs that stick out. That's a boss. And that's why in your job you have a boss. He's the guy that sticks out, right? And so the bosses are on the bucklers. The bucklers, then what you call a shield. It's usually a small shield. Okay. And that's why you call a belt, the thing that sticks out on your belt, that's a buckle. Okay. Verse 27, because he covereth his face with his fatness and maketh collops, that's folds of fat on his flanks. Sounds like a fat guy to me. And he dwelleth in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. He shall not depart out of darkness, the flame shall dry up his branches, and by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. It shall be accomplished before his time, and his branch shall not be green. He shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine, and shall cast off his flower as the olive. For the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. Now, that's a long section I read all together, and it deals prophetically. I don't know if you caught it. A lot of people don't. Prophetically, it deals with the Antichrist. There's a lot in this section here that matches or describes the Antichrist or his doings. Although most commentators limit this section to just any wicked man. And say it doesn't apply to anyone specifically. Well, that's an alternate meaning as well. Historically, Eliphaz he's discoursing to Job about wicked man. Spiritually, the content of the passage is a warning to any man reading this passage, if he decides to major in sin instead of in righteousness. And then, of course, as I said, doctrinally, the passage is aimed at the Antichrist, and I'll point a few of these things out. Okay, so the wise men of verse 18, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them, can only be a reference to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It cannot refer to Adam or to Noah, because of the plural words that are in the verse, men and them. Okay, those are plural words. The earth was given to them when there was nobody else on the earth but them. And so this, once again, I've mentioned this before, this clues us in on the time period that we're dealing with here in Job. It had to be after the flood for sure, and possibly after the incident at the Tower of Babel, most likely. Okay. Now, what the fathers, in verse 18, passed on to their children is that information found in verses 20 to 35, and it can be, this is what we just read, this big long section. It can be summed up in one short sentence, though, make it easier, and that is, any man who rebels against God and lives wickedly is in for a lot of trouble. And that's the truth. The New Testament sums it up even shorter in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's the point. Okay, so what does he say about the wicked man? Verse 20, the wicked man travaileth with pain all his days. Really? Well, I mean, Job's travailing right now in where he's speaking. So the application looks a little bit far-fetched to me. I mean, he's going a little bit too far with it, because we know that wicked men, yeah, they travail in pain the same as you do, but some of them get by with many, many years of comfort, good times, before their life is over. So he stretched that a little bit too far. Also, the number of years, he says, the number of years is hidden to the oppressor, in verse 20. That is, the oppressor, he doesn't know how much time he has to keep on living his wicked life. And his conscience keeps telling him that his number may be up before the sun comes up the next day. 21, a dreadful sound is in his ears. A dreadful sound. Okay, this could mean the sound of counter-revolutionaries planning to overthrow someone's regime, or plotting of kidnappers to get money from him, or rumors of assassinations, or the planning of kinfolk, family members to get his life insurance money. But the dreadful, so those are all dreadful sounds, things you might hear or overhear. But the dreadful sound here probably is connected to the Lord's coming and the events that precede that event. Matthew 24:6 says, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." So that's a pretty dreadful sound. And you think about war. Thank God, I've never had to fight in a war. The closest I've been to a war is on the TV set, I think. And it's noisy. It's a lot of loud noise. And wars wouldn't be half as terrifying if it wasn't for those dreadful sounds that are made by the rocket launchers and the grenades and the mortar shells and the bombs and the rifles and the pistols and the machine guns and the flamethrowers and the mines and the guided missiles and all the things that go boom. It's the noise that tears your morale to shreds, shakes you up. In fact, even when the war is over and the soldiers go home, that combat infantryman, he still reacts to every sound that he hears. He'll wake up in the middle of the night screaming when an airplane flies over because of that terror of the war that is still in his memory. So that's some of the noise that it speaks of here. Verse 22 says, he believeth not. This is still talking about the wicked man. Believeth not that he shall return out of darkness. A wicked man has a hard time believing that he'll make it home safely after he goes out at night, because, he's... It says he's waited for of the swords. It says, a wicked man always has to worry about someone that wants to kill him for his wickedness. That's also in verse 22. Some assassins, he's always worried about some assassin might be waiting around the corner to cut his head off or something. But, so he believeth not that he shall return out of darkness, but there is a wicked man who will one day return out of darkness during the great tribulation, and he will then return back to that darkness, never to depart, as it says in verse 30. And that wicked man that I'm talking about is the son of perdition of Revelation 17, verse 11. He'll come out of the darkness and then he'll go right back. Verse 23 says, "He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, where is it?" All right, well, you know, during the tribulation, according to Revelation 11:16, there's not going to be any rain. The rain's going to be shut off. That means, and it also says there's not going to be any, there won't be any wheat, corn, rye, barley, and therefore no bread. And during that time when there's no bread, what about God's people? Aren't they going to starve too? No, because God's going to feed his people with manna from heaven in that tribulation period, according to Micah chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Otherwise, they'd starve with everybody else. All right, verse 23 goes on to say, "He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at his hand," which is an exact reference to the second advent, according to Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and Joel 2, verses 2 to 11. Second advent passage there. In verse 25, "The wicked man stretcheth out his hand against God and strengthen himself against the Almighty." And many wicked men have done this, men such as Pharaoh, Jeroboam, Nimrod, Satan, Stalin, and any atheist or materialist that ever lived. But, it goes on, "He," that's God, "runneth upon him." Okay, that is, God attacks the rebel, and as you read through these colorful words, he aims at the rebel's neck, which is exposed above his shield. He talks about that buckler with the bosses on it. Okay, but he's going to get above that shield and get him in the neck. In verse 27, there's a reference to this wicked man having a fat face and fat hips. And most of the commentators say this is referring to monetary and physical wealth. And it could be, but I don't think we should be too quick to spiritualize these words like that, because they may very well be literal. Eglon was a fat man that was spoken of in the Bible. He got stabbed right through his flab. Verse 28, "He dwelleth in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps." And just as surely as we know, according to the Bible, that this earth is going to look like Egypt did in Exodus chapter 10, verse 7, the Antichrist's seat, spoken of in Revelation 16:10, is going to look like Hiroshima looked the day after. "He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue." And that matches Psalm 52, Psalm 58, and a dozen other places in the prophets. So, really, looking at this, it'd be unwise to confine Job 15 to wicked men in general, as most of the commentators do. And verse 30 says, "The flame shall dry up his branches." So the Antichrist is spoken of as a tree in Ezekiel 31, verse 8. And we see in verse 34, "His congregation of hypocrites shall be burned." Now, of course, all of what is said here can be applied generally to any wicked man. But to close your eyes to all the prophecy that's in this passage, it wouldn't be very wise. Chapter 16 says, "Then Job answered." So now Job's taking his turn. "Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest?" So you can hear how adamant Job is. He's standing his ground. He's not yielding. he's going to stand by what he said from the beginning. If anybody's wicked, it's the ones who are there trying to persecute him. He says his comforters are miserable comforters in verse 2. They're about as comforting as an executioner. He says in verse 3, "What emboldeneth thee that thou answerest?" You know, in other words, who asked you for your advice? What do you know about this problem I'm having? Did you ever lose your family in one day and your health the next day? In verse number 4, Job points out that it's easy to condemn a sick person and talk about the judgment of God coming on him. Anyone can do that. He says, "I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead," remember in the Old Testament, in a case such as this, talking about the person, the soul is the person, okay? "If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you." In other words, if this happened to you instead of me, I could just as easily judge you and condemn you. But then he quickly assures them that he wouldn't be one who would do such a thing. In verse 5, he says, "But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage," that means alleviate, reduce, ease your grief. That's what a comforter should do, right? Ease your grief. I wouldn't treat you like you're treating me right now. I would encourage you. I would soothe your troubles. I'd try to make you feel better. And then, verse 6, though I speak, my grief is not assuaged. It's not eased, not reduced. And though I forbear, though I hold back my words and don't speak, what am I eased? So Job says, I can talk all night, it won't change my condition, and if I keep my mouth shut, I'm just as much misery as I was before. It's a wretched man, this man Job. And think about, have you ever had to try to comfort someone? It's not easy. It's really not easy. And you can't always do it. It's probably very rare that you can. There's a time when talk ceases to be useful. Wrestling in prayer is more than just telling God what you think ought to be done. Real prayer is the outpouring of the soul, the cry of the broken heart and the contrite spirit. And a great example of that is Psalm 51. Where a man is appealing to the Supreme Court of the universe for relief. How can you comfort some people? Paul said, look at 2 Corinthians. This is a good example. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. First four verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So there's a little idea of what you need to go through yourself to be able to be a comfort to someone else. And even that's no guarantee that you're going to accomplish it. If you expect to comfort someone else, you need to have some experience in their troubles. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who sent us the Comforter, and he went through so much trouble that he was awarded the royal title, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. A lot of times people will suffer great anguish because of the loss of a child or another loved one. And hey, you can sit with them, you can read them the promises that are in the Bible and hope that the moving of your lips, that's what he calls it here in Job, will help to assuage their grief, but there's no guarantee it's going to work. One thing we know for sure, though, and that is that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, these three friends, they certainly are not offering Job any comfort. Verse 7, "But now he hath made me weary. He hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company, and thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me. And my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. He teareth me in his wrath." Who do you think he's talking about? Who's tearing him? When you hear that, just take a guess. What do you think? What does it sound like? "He teareth me in his wrath." Who do you think Job thinks he's tearing him? He thinks that he's talking about God. All through this passage, he's going back and forth between what his friends are doing to him and then what God is doing to him. "He teareth me in his wrath. Who hateth me? He gnasheth upon me with his teeth." So he's just really complaining here. "God, you're really tearing me up. Mine enemy," see, now he's talking about his enemy, "sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me." So here you see Job is addressing this person, that person, God, his friends, you know, he's all over the place trying to figure out who's doing all these things to him. Is it he, thou, they, or all these? You know, and yes, he is blaming God in all these verses as well. And the thing is, you can't expect Job to keep up his prayer and praise continually while he's going through this kind of a trial. Nobody can. I mean, I know I wouldn't want to try it, even with the what we have, the power of the Holy Spirit and a completed atonement and the finished revelation of God in my hand in front of me. Job didn't have any of that. But he still attempts to keep his faith all throughout here. Verse 10, it's aimed right at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can compare it with Psalm 22, verse 13, and Lamentations 3:30. And you'll see a similar wording there. And those passages are concerning the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 11, we'll start and read that. Next section, "God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in mine hands. Also my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. All right, so first of all, Job says in verse 11, God hath delivered me to the ungodly. So he puts the blame directly on God, and he's right. God had delivered him to the ungodly. He had turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And Job was in the hands of the wicked, as he said. It said so in verse 11. He had been at ease, and God had broken him asunder. Verse 12. Okay, so Job likens his position to the position of a POW who's had his legs broken in verse 12, and then he's been strung up by the neck, also in verse 12, and shaken before the bowmen gather around him to use him for a target in verse 13, shooting arrows at him. And then God is also tearing his skin open with one gash on another, verse 14. And according to Job, he's stomping him into the ground in verse 14, like a giant running across his prone body. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. The sackcloth represents a man who's shorn of his power and his authority. My face is foul with weeping, verse 16. His face has just been drenched with gallons of tears, and the tears have now dried up without being wiped off. And so there sits Job with streaks of dirt and salt covering his face. His skin is wrinkled like an elephant. His open sores have running pus down into an ash heap where maggots are working their way up his feet. I don't think I'd want to see that. And verse 17, not for any injustice in mine hands, also my prayer is pure. Okay, but there he is. Okay, basically saying not for anything I did, you know, but there he is. He's destitute. Look at his condition. His wife is against him. She's probably down at the circuit court trying to get his savings account. Don't hear anything else about her. But his children are dead. They're buried. His friends are accusing him of a great sin, and Satan's having a field day with him for no cause. We know it's for no cause. Again, Job is right. There is no injustice in his hands, and although I hope you can see it, there is some self-righteousness in his heart in this statement here. All right, verse 18, O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Okay, Hebrews 11:4 talks about Abel's blood crying out, and that may be a reference to that. Job's blood will cry out from the ground like Abel's blood if his murderer gets away with this deed. All right, let my cry have no place. Job's cry was heard in heaven, and it had no place on earth to stop and rest. Okay, nobody would hear his words. His witness was in heaven. He made that clear, verse 19, and his record was on high, just like yours is, according to Revelation 20, verse 12. All right, look at verse 20. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. So we've heard something similar. This is a variation of the plea that he made in chapter 13, verse 18, and also in chapter 9, verse 33. Job is crying for an advocate who can plead a man's case before God, exactly as a defense attorney pleads for a criminal down here on earth. And so we can thank God we have that advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our advocate, pleads for us before the throne of God. And then finally, in verse 22, he says, "When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return." Okay, you got the shadow of death in verse 16 is on Job's face. He's near to death, so he just wants one more chance to plead with God before he departs to the underworld. That's where the souls of the Old Testament saints would go and wait. They had to wait for the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse them from all their sins. But the New Testament saint, praise the Lord, the born-again child of God, does not have to wait. When you die, your soul goes immediately to be with the Lord in heaven, while your body turns to dust in the grave. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 8 says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Okay, your soul leaves your body as soon as you die and is present with the Lord. All right, so that's two more chapters of Job. Next time we'll start in chapter 17. And that's interesting. First, he starts out talking about his bad breath in chapter 17. And he's going to continue his rebuttal and his words of despair. It'll bring you down. And after that, in chapter 18, Bildad the Shuhite's going to have something else to say. He'll take another shot at Job. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again.